So, precious remedies against Satan's devices. This is lesson number 15. Satan's devices to draw the soul to sin. The first section, which we finished last week, 12 devices and their remedies to keep the soul from sin. And to recap quickly from last week, device number 12, to choose wicked company, to keep wicked company. So Satan would encourage us to have befriend the wicked men of the world, men who do not love Christ, and to keep them as close friends. And there were just four precious remedies last week: to dwell until your hearts are affected upon those commands of God, which expressly require us to shun the society of the wicked. Secondly, that their company is very infectious and dangerous. And we looked a little bit about that, and you may have excuses and legitimate reasons for wanting to associate, form friendships with those who don't love Christ. But there are warnings, and we noted the two main things: so that you may witness to them, to use it as an account, to share the faith that you have in you. For that reason, it is important for us to form some relationships with those in the world. And secondly, that men may see your good works, may see your life, and eventually give glory to God, and for you to be an instrument to point them to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, to look always upon wicked men under those names and notions which the Scripture describes them, not softening it down, not saying, oh, he had a bad childhood, that's why he's doing these wicked things, but to understand what the heart is, the fallen nature, and we know what that is. We have that sin nature. Otherwise, we wouldn't need these devices and their remedies. And fourthly, the society and company of wicked men have been a great grief and burden to those whose precious souls were at once glorious on earth, now triumphant in heaven. And how these have been stumbling blocks and reasons for men to fall into sin because of the association in Psalm 1, that progression of wickedness. So wonderful, precious remedies there against that device of Satan. Let's bow in a moment of prayer. Heavenly Father, we bless you for this, your day, for this is the day that the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Lord, help us to be happy to be in your house. Fill our hearts with anticipation to learn from you, to worship you, and to have a day which you have set aside in your wisdom, a day of rest from our regular labors, and a day of spending our energy in fellowship with the saints, in learning at Christ's feet and at his word, and above all, to worship the King, the glorious one above. Be with us, Lord, we pray. Be with our Sunday school teachers, the Spanish ministry, and bless our time for Christ's sake. Amen. Well, we come then to the second section of Thomas Brooks' Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices. And the second section is headed Satan's Devices to Keep the Souls from Holy Duties, to Hinder Souls in Holy Services, and to Keep them off Religious Practices. So devices aimed at stopping us from doing what we ought to be doing as Christians in our private devotion, in our witness, in our service for God, in our labors in the church, in our dedication and teaching of our children, in our homes, in our this covers so many things. So these devices are aimed at Satan keeping your hands busy to stop you from doing the things that you ought to do. The sins of omission is what Satan would have us concentrate, he would concentrate his efforts on us to stop us from doing those things. And in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 1, that passage so well known, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. There where the high priest was to offer sacrifices, there where the high priest was to be about his duties for God, Satan standing there, and some versions say to resist him. And you can be sure that Satan will do his utmost to stop believers from doing what is required of them under the law and the gospel. Now, this section contains 8 devices, so we will do the first device today and the second device, Lord willing, next week, our last Sunday school, and then the summer break, and then we'll continue to do the next 6 devices and then move on to the next section of the book. There's still a couple of sections to go. So let's move along quickly. Device number 1 under this new section, by presenting the world in such a dress and in such a garb to the soul as to ensnare the soul and to win upon the affection of the soul. By presenting the world in such a dress and in such a garb to the soul as to ensnare the soul and to win upon the affection of the soul. So the glittering lights of Vegas, that kind of idea, Satan would present the world as the place where it's happening and exciting, and that's where you want to be, and to cover sin, which was his very first device way back when we started. So that's device number 1 in your outline. And to be sure, here's a device of Satan he has great confidence about, since it's the very device that he did his best to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ in his human nature, though he failed. But it was this very device Satan, you can imagine in his mind, knowing that Jesus is God, he was fully aware of that, but now he's come in the flesh. Now he has weaknesses, Satan would say to himself. And so he tries to ensnare the Lord Jesus Christ, his temptation, with this very device. The temptation of Christ is recorded in 3 of the 4 Gospels, Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke 4. And to be sure, he will be as crafty as possible, as he was here with Christ. It was 40 days in the wilderness, and Satan comes to Christ as a human, in a sense, at his weakest point, when he's hungry and thirsty and his physical body is weak. And though our Savior was not, we are all soft targets to this device of Satan, since he presents the world to us with all its light and glamour and enticements of pleasure and riches. As Brooks says, no sooner is that golden bait cast out to us, we are ready to play with it, nibble at it, and men are ready to run after it, though they lose God and their souls in the pursuit. And let's note here, this is an important note, that the pleasures of the world and money, sex, riches, fame are very real pleasures. These pleasures of the world, particularly to our sin nature, are attractive. And our sin nature would naturally be drawn to these things. And Satan knows this. And he will cast this device at you when you are at your weakest resistance, as with the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness. This is a very real device of Satan, because the pleasures, it's on TV and advertisements and the cruise lines and the casinos. This is where happiness is. This is where it is. And girls dressed scantily and the lusts of the flesh and the pride of life, all these things are there. They are very real to our sin nature. And so Satan knows that. And when you are weak and when you think you are strong, he will cast this device at you. That's why the first epistle of John, we've been going through with Pastor Sam in 1 John 2:15, he says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't happen automatically. This is something we have to work at, putting to death that sin. We are specifically commanded not to love the world or the things that are in the world for this very reason. They are lovable. Riches and fame and pleasures are lovable. They appeal to our human nature. And they have a way of ensnaring us when we give over to them. And Brooks pointed out that so many who profess faith in these last days have started hard following after God and Christ for a time. And Satan bewitches their souls, and they have grown to have lowly thoughts of holy things and then to grow cold in holy things, and then at last, like the young man in the gospel, to turn their backs on them. When Jesus said, after the young man said, I've kept all these commandments, Jesus said, go sell all you have, give it to the poor, and he was very rich. And he went away sad, because that was more important to him. And so Satan has a way of ensnaring us with these things of the world. Brooks says again, ah, the multitude of souls that have glutted on these sweet baits and died forever. So let's beware. So here's the device. By presenting the world in such a dress, in such a garb to the soul as to ensnare the soul, to win upon the affection of the soul. And Brooks gives us 8 precious remedies. So we're going to move along really quickly today, and I apologize for that. But 8 precious remedies. You have the notes. You could go back afterwards if I've gone too fast. Remedy number 1, to dwell upon the impotency and weakness of all things here below. The impotency and weakness of all things here below. And Brooks makes the point that no amount of riches or pleasures can guarantee you anything in this life. A crown of gold cannot cure a headache, nor can a golden slipper put an end to gout in your big toe. Those are lovely examples that he uses. So you may have all the riches in the world and more wealth than you can spend, and you can be struck down like any man with a disease and die. And these things of the world have no guarantee. They have no guarantee. They're impotent to do anything for you, and they are weak. An example is given here, a biblical example of the 70 kings we find in the Bible who were caught, and their thumbs and their big toes were all cut off, and they used to eat the scraps, battling to pick them out off the king Adonibezek's table. And the very king Adonibezek, who subjected to them, was afflicted with the same thing. Great kings reduced to beggars under a table. We read in Judges 1 at verse 6 and 7, Adonibezek fled. He's the king who cut off these other kings, 70 kings' toes and thumbs, and they pursued him and caught him and cut off his toes and his big thumbs. And Adonibezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick up scraps under my table, as I have done. So God has repaid me. They brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. The riches of a king. And that's how it ends. The point is that all the honors and riches that men enjoy cannot cure them from the smallest disease in this life. In fact, even a great deal of wealth cannot keep men from falling into extreme poverty. So why should what cannot give you the least on earth keep you from heaven? So dwell upon that precious remedy, to dwell upon the impotency and the weakness of all things here below. Remedy number 2, to dwell upon the vanity of them as well as the impotency of worldly good, to dwell on the vanity of them and their inability again to affect anything good. And this, of course, is the sum of Solomon, the wisdom literature of his sermons. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. And this comes from Solomon, the richest king who ever was, who had everything that a man could desire. He was the wealthiest man in the world, and he was the wisest man in all the world. He had 600 wives. I bet that proved a bit of a trial to him, 600 wives. But if you think of him, you can think of him, who can want for anything more? And he preaches the sermon over and over again. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity on this earth. And he came to understand that. It is sad to think how many thousands believe that our earthly pursuits to be vanity. If you would question them, I ask you this morning, say to you, is it pursuing riches vanity? Yes, you would say. And accumulating things, vanity, you would agree with me. After all these things, as if there were no other glory or happiness, that what is to be found is in these things they call vanity. And yet, we pursue them. And yet, they become so important to us. they become all-consuming, the things of this world and the pleasure of this world. Brooks says, oh, let your souls dwell on the vanity of all things here below, until your hearts be so thoroughly convinced and persuaded of the vanity of them as to trample upon them, to make them a footstool for Christ to get up and ride in a holy triumph in your hearts. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 6, verse 19 and 20. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth or rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so a story is told of a man who gave a great amount of money to another man, a great amount of money, and he could not sleep for days. How am I going to use this money wisely? What am I going to buy? It's like winning the lottery. What am I going to do with all this money? You know what? Three nights later, he goes back, he says, take it. This has already caused me far too many problems. We need to believe in our hearts that the pursuits of this world, riches, pleasure, and fame, are all truly vanity, and to dwell upon this precious remedy, that the vanity of them as well as the impotency of all worldly goods. And no mistake, God gives us all things richly to enjoy, but how quickly they can become our masters. And this is what Brooks is warning against. Psalm 84, verse 10, for a day in thy courts is better than a thousand elsewhere. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. I'd rather be poor. I'd rather have nothing but dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Philippians 3, 7 and 8, whatever gain I had, says Paul, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Wonderful, precious remedy. Remedy number three, to dwell much upon the uncertainty, the mutability, and the inconstancy of all things under the sun. And a lot of these remedies are very similar and they overlap, but they reinforce. To dwell much upon the uncertainty, the mutability, and inconsistency of all things under the sun. And these remedies are pointing us to the fact that indeed all is vanity, that indeed the good things of this life don't last. And indeed, if you accumulate much and people stand around your grave and they say, how much are you taking with you? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. All is vanity. And so what should be the reaction? The reaction should be, let's spend our energy on that which is eternal. Let's seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and these things that we worry about will be added unto you. The worries of life, and what am I going to wear, what am I going to talk about, what am I going to do about a job? The Lord will give us all things that we need if we seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Remedy number three, to dwell upon the uncertainty, mutability, inconsistency of all things under the sun. And it's really an expansion of number two, calls us to dwell upon the fact that not only are all things here on earth mere vanity and powerless to do anything lasting for us, but furthermore, all things on earth are uncertain, transient, and insecure. That's the world. That's the glittering lights. That's the pleasure. That's the lusts. They are uncertain. They are transient. They pass away. And insecure. Brooks uses an example later about the moon. That's what it's like. You look tonight and it's full. Tomorrow there's a quarter, then a half. And it's just fading glory like man. Proverbs 2, 4 and 5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light upon it, it is gone, for suddenly it sprouts wings and flies like an eagle toward heaven. 1 Corinthians 7:31 tells us the present form of this world is passing away. So it's the natural, wise thing to do is not to invest too much in this world, but rather in the things of the kingdom of God. There's nothing of firmness or solid consistency in the creature and in created things. Heaven alone is a foundation. Earth has none and is hung upon nothing. Job 26:7, Job says, he stretches out the north over the void and hangs the earth on nothing. It is nothing. It's a vapor that is here today and gone tomorrow. Paul instructs Timothy to charge the rich in his church, in 1 Timothy 6:7, as for the rich of this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. And we're not to overreact and go, sell all we have, give it to the poor, so the Lord will provide. We are to be wise and to understand that God in this life provides us with all that we need. Greatness, power, riches, and any possible glories that this earth has to offer is but like our lives, a vapor, a mist that is here today, gone tomorrow. Where's the wealth of Solomon today? There's movies made about finding the wealth of Solomon in some hidden treasures in the dark depths of the earth. It's gone. Where are the glorious buildings and statues of Nebuchadnezzar? The power of Alexander the Great who conquered the world? It's gone. He's gone. The authority of Augustus? Where are the great Persian, Grecian, and Roman empires? Where is the great American empire? Greatest in the world, tomorrow we too are gone. They're all gone because nothing in this life is certain. Nothing constant, nothing unchanging. And that is what we are taught to dwell on in this precious remedy. Satan would entice us to follow riches, fame, power, and lusts of the world. Brooks says, now rich, now poor, now full, now empty, now in favor, now out of favor, now honorable, now despised, now health, now sickness, now strength, now weakness. The pomp of this world compares to the moon, which increases and decreases. Dwell upon the uncertainty, the mutability, the inconsistency of all things under the sun. Remedy number four. We're halfway. Seriously to consider that the great things of this world are very hurtful and dangerous to the outward and inward man through the corruptions that are in the hearts of man. Brooks notes that the things of this world have a way of stripping us of the good that comes with the gospel. So we long and are enticed by the things of the world only to find out that we lose our peace, our rest, our comfort, and our contentment. We give up all these things when we chase the comforts, the riches of the world. Not only do they strip us of good Christian virtues, but they add trouble to us, just like the seed that was sown among thorns. The one who hears the word, you remember, Jesus explained the parable, but the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches, chokes the word. So it adds sorrow and it strips us of the good things of the word of God, and it proves unfruitful. And Brooks says, oh, the fears, the cares, the envy, the malice, the dangers, the mischiefs that they subject men to, they oftentimes make men carnally confident. Like the psalmist, as for me, 30 in verse 6, I said in my prosperity, I shall never be moved. Deuteronomy 20, 32 and 15, but Jeshurun grew fat and kicked and grew fat, stout and sleek, and he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They strip us. These things, when we hold on to them, these things that we pursue, the things of the world and riches and pleasure and fame and lust, They strip us of the good things of the gospel and make us conceited and proud before God. Pursuit of things on the earth, whatever they may be, steal our time. They steal our thoughts. They steal our energy. And in so doing, hinder us upon acting upon faith in God. Those good works that God prepared in advance for us to do, and they interrupt sweet communion with God. Do not be fooled. That is why Satan wants you to chase after those things, to keep your hands busy, to keep your minds occupied and worried about the things of the world, and you forfeit sweet communion with God. Brooks equates riches, and this is a wonderful illustration, with the manna in the wilderness that was given to the people of Israel in their 40 years of wanderings. Those who gathered less, just enough for the day, as God commanded, had enough. They had enough. And those who were greedy and were anxious about the next day gathered extra. And what happened? It became a hard trial to them. They ate the first day. The second day, we don't need to gather. We got extra. They went to eat, and it was full of worms. It was full of worms. And so Brooks equates riches with that. You're just gathering trouble and annoyance, as with the manna that went bad on the second day. A reminder to us of Jesus' words in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6:34, "Therefore do not be anxious about tomorrow. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient is for the day is its own trouble." And Brooks says, "Ah, how many thousands are there on earth now who have found this by experience, who have spun a lovely rope to strangle themselves, both temporarily and eternally, by being bewitched by the beauty and finery of the world." And then he says, "Sicily is so full of sweet flowers that dogs cannot hunt there because their senses are messed up. All they can smell is the flowers and not the hunt." But make us, and what do the sweet contents of the world but make us lose the sweet scent of heaven? Seriously, to consider the great things of this world, very hurtful, dangerous to the outward and inward man, through the corruptions that are in the hearts of man. Number five, we're doing just fine to consider that all the felicity, the state of being happy, or a state of great happiness of this world is mixed. That all the felicity of this world is mixed. Till Christ comes again, we will never find true happiness in the things of earth. No matter how good our circumstances or the wealth that we have may be, sorrows attends worldly joy. Danger attends worldly safety. Loss attends earthly labors. Tears attend worldly pleasures. And Brooks suggests that the world is referred to as a sea of glass in the book of Revelation. And he says, a sea for the trouble of it. And it is a glass for the brittleness and the bitterness of it. So for the man who lives only for this world, his pleasures and his riches will never last. His happiness and his health will be short-lived. The greatest pleasures on this earth, says Brooks, are mixed. But for the believer who sets his eyes on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, the one who seeks first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, both enjoys the sorrows and the joys of this life, and they will have a richer meaning to him. And we long for that heavenly dwelling, for paradise regained. We await the new heaven and the new earth, as described in Revelation 21. Listen from verse 1. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eye. Death shall be no more, neither will there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away. The greatest pleasures and riches, the sweetest life on this earth is but short-lived. To consider that the felicity of this world is mixed. Remedy number six. Two to go. To get better acquainted and better assurance of more blessed and glorious things. In other words, take your eyes off the things of the world, the pursuing what Satan would have you be ensnared by, riches and wealth and the glitter and the glamour and fame and lusts and pleasures. Get better acquainted with assurance and assurance of more blessed and glorious things. And it's very interesting to note that this is exactly the remedy that the people in the book of Hebrews applied to their lives and described as great comfort to the Hebrew Christians suffering persecution. Listen to Hebrews 10 from verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. And so if your focus is the things of this world and they are removed, you will be devastated. But these Christians suffering affliction joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property because they knew they had better things. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. Heaven. More confidence in those things that are unseen. And the heroes of our faith, described in the next chapter of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11, all had this in common. And if you look at those two heroes, you'll see it. They did not receive in this life what was promised. They were not like the Israelites. Do this and live. Obey and you'll inherit the land. They'll get an earthly possession. None of them received what was promised because they were enabled by faith to look forward to the promises of God and eternal inheritance. For example, Abraham in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And listen to the last two verses of Hebrews 11. And all these things, though commended through faith, did not receive what was promised. And all these did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. We have a building with foundations whose builder is God. So if you have nothing in this life, if the Lord has seen fit to give you a little, and it seems a struggle, and you can't even stretch the paycheck every week, it's nothing. It's a vapor. Don't look to the world. Don't buy a lotto ticket. Put treasure in heaven. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And if God has been pleased to give you wealth to enjoy in this life and many pleasures, beware and make sure you understand that these things are vapor. And one day when we are facing persecution, joyfully take it all, because I have a home that is in heaven. Brooks says, ah, that you would make it your business, your work, to mind more and to make sure your own souls the great things of eternity that will yield you joy in life and peace in death, a crown of righteousness in the day of Christ's appearing, and will lift up your souls above all the beauty and finery of this bewitching world that will raise your feet above other men's heads. To get better acquaintance and better assurance the more blessed and glorious things. Remedy number 7, seriously to consider that true happiness and satisfaction is not to be had in the enjoyment of worldly good. He's really reinforcing and going over and having us see that the things of this world are transient. They don't last. They don't give pleasure forever. True happiness is too big and a glorious thing to be found in worldly good, but only in the glorious God, man's chief good. The philosophers would say that he was never truly a happy man who might afterward be miserable. So if you have a wonderful life and you have all things, but you don't have the pearl of great price, he was never a truly man, truly a happy man, says philosophers, who will be miserable hereafter. Brooks gives us 4 things, we'll just shoot through them quickly, they're in your notes, that true happiness cannot be found in. True happiness cannot lie in the things that a man may enjoy and yet be miserable forever. True happiness cannot lie in things which cannot comfort a man on his dying bed. If your bank balance is $4 million and you're on your deathbed, there is no comfort there. Honor, riches, friends cannot comfort you on your dying bed, cannot comfort you when they die, but rather faith in the blood of Christ, the witness of the Spirit and the sense and feeling of the love and favor of Christ and the hope of resurrection from the dead. Oh, that is a pearl of great price when you come to the end of your life. True happiness cannot lie in what cannot give us health, strength, or ease, or a good night's rest. Gregory the Great used to say, he is poor whose soul is void of grace, not whose coffers are empty of money. And then fourthly, surely happiness is not to be found in those things that cannot satisfy the souls of men. Ecclesiastes 5:10, he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. Philippians 3:8, Paul writes, indeed, I count everything a loss for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake I've suffered all things, count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ. Seriously to consider, true happiness, satisfaction is not to be had in the enjoyment of worldly good. Now, time is up, last remedy. Remedy number 8, solemnly to consider the dignity of the soul. Solemnly to consider the dignity of the soul. And I was a little puzzled with this remedy at first. Consider for a moment the value that God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ places upon every soul and every child of God. And was it not God that made us in his image? Was it not that Christ died to redeem our souls from the pit of hell? Can we not understand then that it is beneath the dignity of the soul to let it dote upon a little shining earth? The dignity of the soul that we made in God's image, and Christ by his death on the cross gave us that image back, and when we see him, we will be like him. The eternal soul of man is worth more than 1,000 worlds. Why would we fix our gaze upon a painted and fading beauty when it is capable of a communion with Christ, union with Christ, communion with God, and the enjoying of the eternal presence of God? It almost makes the chasing after the vanities of this world an embarrassment. It's beneath the dignity of the soul because Christ loved us and gave himself for us. He died to redeem our souls and to make us once again like God created us in his image. Ecclesiastes 2:11, then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, All was vanity, and a striving after the wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Here, my friends, are true riches. Here is life more abundantly. Here is what truly satisfies the soul of man, that I may know Christ, so that for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Solemnly to consider the dignity of the soul. Well, thank you for your patience, and you have the notes. Let's pray for a moment. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, which is ever a light and a lamp to our path and our feet. How we thank you for these reminders that the things of this world are passing, they transient, they cannot satisfy. Oh Lord, we would exchange all the riches of this earth, that on our dying beds we may say that Christ loved me and gave himself for me, and I await to receive that wreath, that crown of righteousness, and to live forever in his presence. Oh Lord, help us so that the things of the earth would grow strangely dim in the light of your glory and your grace. Lord, bless our fellowship together. We thank you for our word. Bless our worship in this day. Be with us, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.